Let's read together the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. God tells us through the Apostle Paul, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of You, that You are totally self-sufficient, that You need nothing, that You do not need sleep, that You do not slumber, that as God, You are behind us and before us, and that God, You are so gracious that not only do You begin the good work of salvation in us, but You will bring it to completion. And You are actively at work in us every step of the way. God, we are indeed saved by Your grace, and we thank You and praise You for Your grace. We thank You and praise You for the promise that Your word gives us time and again in so many verses, in Psalm 121, in Philippians 1, and in the book of Ephesians that we're studying now, the promise that You are with us and You will be with us and You will finish the good work You began in us. And so, God, we pray that You would use the means of Your word to accomplish that promise, that by Your word, You would motivate us to walk in the good works that You have prepared beforehand for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a beautiful contrast of spiritual death and spiritual life. Paul describes every Christian's pre-conversion state first as being dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 1, as non-Christians, we walked in trespasses and sins, and it made us spiritually dead, and it was an expression of our spiritual death. But the passage ends with a stark contrast of who we Christians are now in Christ. In verse 10, Paul says, "We are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." As non-Christians, we walked in trespasses and sins. As Christians, we are to walk increasingly in good works. The ethical thrust of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is walk in good works. And so, as you can see on the notes on the back of your bulletin, that is the main point of the sermon today. That is Paul's main point. That is my main point. And as we begin, we need to note that when Paul says walk in good works, when Paul says you once walked in trespasses and sins, he is not saying that trespasses and sins are a literal road under our feet. He's not saying that good works are a literal road under our feet that we walk on. He is using walk as a metaphor for do. Trespasses and sins are actions that we do. Good works are actions that we do. And so when Paul says, you once walked in trespasses and sins, now you are to walk in good works that God prepared for you to do, Paul is making the point that non-Christians habitually sin, and Christians habitually do good works. Now, at this point, we need to define our terms very carefully. Trespasses and sins are ways of referring to rebellion against God. And so trespasses and sins is a narrower concept than simply bad or evil. Because, of course, non-Christians sometimes do good to other people. There are rich atheist philanthropists who donate to food pantries, who help the hungry and the homeless. I'm sure that we can think of non-Christian relatives who, even though they're a non-Christian, are a devoted spouse or a good parent. You may have a coworker who's a non-Christian, but even though they're not a Christian, they're still a hard worker. They're a good employee of your boss. And so there are good things that non-Christians can do. But even the good things that non-Christians do to other people amount to sin against God. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah speaks there, Isaiah 64, 6, of the good works of unbelieving Jews in his day. And he says, our righteousness that we muster up, apart from the grace of God through faith in him, our righteous deeds, what we do on our own, it is filthy rags. It is polluted garments. It is unclean in his sight. And similarly, Paul in the New Testament, Romans 14, 23, Paul there says, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So no matter how good of a thing that we do, if we are not doing it out of faith in Christ by the grace of God, it very well may be good for other people, but it's not getting us any brownie points with God. It is not making us any better in the sight of God. Our only hope for being accepted by God, as Paul explains here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is by grace through faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is he's contrasting the trespasses and sins in which we once walked in spiritual death versus the new spiritual life that God has given us in Christ. What Paul is doing is he is motivating the Ephesian Christians, and he is motivating us Christians today not to sin. He's motivating us not to sin. He's motivating us not to live in spiritual death. Because in fact, we're not spiritually dead. We have been made spiritually alive. What Paul is explaining in this paragraph is that the good works that we as Christians are to do are the supernatural outgrowth of the spiritual life that God has given us by His Spirit in Christ. And so, following our passage, verses 1 through 3 highlight former death and sin for us as Christians. We should walk in good works because we're no longer dead in sin. And then verses 4 through 10 give us the flip side of that, that we should walk in good works because God has made us alive in Christ for that very purpose. And as we go through verses 1 through 10, we're going to find a few specific good works that Paul is motivating us to walk in. He's going to highlight a lack of self-control among the sons of disobedience, thus encouraging us to self-control. And he's also going to highlight God's mercy and love and kindness. And so we're going to see the motivations to walking in good works in verses 1 through 10. And then we're going to go back through and find some specific good works that we're to walk in. So we begin in verses 1 through 3, where Paul first motivates us to walk in good works because we are no longer dead in sin. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that Paul is speaking in the past tense. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul is reminding us that before we were born again, we were in fact spiritually dead. Ever since Adam and Eve's original sin, all of us are born spiritually dead in a state of sin. David gets at this in his great prayer of confession in Psalm 51 in verse 5. In Psalm 51 verse 5, David praying says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David is the youngest son of Jesse, and whoever Jesse's wife was, we don't have her name recorded in Scripture. David's parents were married. They were married Israelites. David's conception and birth were completely legitimate. Came about the way that God intends and commands in His law. And yet, even though David was the son of two Israelites, two members of the old covenant, David says, even I was brought forth in iniquity. Even for me, in sin, my mother conceived me. David pointing out the fact that yes, as sinners, we sin. Sin is something that we do. But much worse than that, sin is a part of our identity apart from Christ. Sin defines us apart from Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sin apart from Christ. This is the spiritual state that we're born in. And as soon as we're capable of making moral choices, we choose to be immoral and sin against God and sin against other people. And so, Paul describes our spiritual death further in verse 2 as the state of following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And of course, by that lengthy description, Paul is referring to Satan. Paul is pointing out, reminding us, that all non-Christians are under the sway of Satan to varying degrees. Paul is reminding us that non-Christians are Satan's subjects, and so they follow his lead in disobeying God. In verse 3, Paul goes on, reminding us that before Christ, before trusting in Him, when we were spiritually dead, verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Paul explaining to us that spiritual death is a state in which a person gives himself over to his flesh's passions. And these passions dominate every aspect of a non-Christian's life. And so not just by their actions, but also by their thoughts. Non-Christians are consumed by sin. They are consumed by rebellion against God. And so Paul's conclusion at the end of verse 3 is only sensible. He concludes, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In verses 1 through 3, Paul paints a very stark picture and a very dark picture of the reality of each and every person in their natural state, apart from grace, in this life. Non-Christians and Christians alike, we all start life on the same side. We all start life on the side of sin. We all start life on the side of rebellion against God. And we all start, and starting on that side, we're all traveling what Jesus describes as the broad way that is headed toward death and destruction and eternal hell. We are headed toward God's wrath apart from Christ. And so Paul, in these verses, he is telling us as Christians that we should walk in good works first because we're no longer dead in sin. These things were once true of us, but they are true no longer. It's part of our salvation. This is part of what God saves us from. When we were non-Christians, it was inevitable that we would follow the course of this world and its prince, Satan. But as Christians, Satan no longer has internal influence over us. He might tempt us with external things, but he has no authority over us. As Paul explains to the Romans in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, we're no longer slaves of sin. As Christians, we are now slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 17, Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." As Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as he describes it in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is very consistent. The Bible is very consistent that sin is a problem that reaches all the way down into our hearts. That sin is a problem that reaches all the way down into the core of our being. That it's not simply that we do bad things, but as unpopular as it is to say in this cultural moment, by nature, we are all fundamentally bad people. Sin is who we are apart from Christ. We are slaves of sin. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation, is that in saving us from sin, God takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life so that our hearts that once were dead in sin, our hearts become obedient to the gospel and repent and believe, trusting in Christ, so that we're no longer slaves of sin, but as Christians, we are now slaves of righteousness. It is not inevitable. For us as Christians, it is not inevitable that when we are tempted to sin, that we give in to that sin. In saving us, in giving us spiritual life, God has given us Christians the grace and the ability to resist temptation and to follow Him in righteousness. As Paul explains in Colossians 1:13, he there describes that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, God's beloved Son. And so, we as Christians are no longer compelled to carry out the sinful desires of our body or mind. The indwelling Holy Spirit is making war against our flesh and giving us the power to fight against the flesh. As Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Paul in Galatians 5, 16 and 17 admits, yes, we as Christians are not perfect. Yes, we as Christians sometimes choose tragically to sin. But Paul there explains and comforts us and encourages us. We don't have to sin. We are not helpless to sin. Sometimes we don't do what we want to do. Sometimes we don't live up to the new godly desires that God has given us by salvation. But He has given us the Spirit to make war against the flesh so that we can grow in godliness. Finally, looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as non-Christians, we're by nature children of wrath. But Paul has already explained in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, and also Ephesians 1, 18, now we have been adopted into God's family. We are no longer children of wrath. We are now children destined for an eternal inheritance in the new heavens and new earth. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 begins saying that we should walk in good works because we're no longer dead in sin. And then verses 4 through 10 give us the flip side. That we should walk in good works because God made us alive in Christ for that very purpose. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. This is what God did. even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive with Christ. And in verse 4, Paul tells us why God did this. What would motivate God to make us alive with Christ? What would motivate God to save us from willingly walking headlong into hell? Why would God pluck us out of that? Why would God pluck us off the broad path and put us on the straight and narrow? Why would he do that? Why would he save us? Why would he have mercy on us? Two reasons that Paul gives in verse 4. The first is, in fact, that God is rich in mercy. God saves us. God makes us alive spiritually when we are spiritually dead, because by his very nature, he is rich in mercy. Now, it is absolutely true that God is infinite in all his perfections. God is infinitely merciful, just as he is infinitely holy and infinitely just, and every single attribute that he has. He is infinite and infinite in all his perfections. But the fact that God is infinite in all his perfections, we must not let that diminish the way that we think about any of his perfections. For us finite creatures, it is hard for us, if not impossible for us, fully to wrap our minds around all that is in God and all his perfections. And it's hard for us to focus on all of his perfections all at once and see all of them in relation to one another and none of them diminished by the other. But despite the challenge of it, we do well to focus in on these perfections of God and to focus in, as Paul does here, on the infinite mercy of God. God is rich in mercy. Now, God's mercy is his compassion not to deal with us as our sins deserve. That is what mercy is. Back in Exodus 34 and verse 7, Exodus 34 verse 7 says, God keeps steadfast love for thousands. And steadfast love there in Exodus 34, 7 is the same as what Paul says is mercy in Ephesians 2. So God's steadfast love, his mercy is for thousands. And what does it do? It forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. God's mercy is his compassion to forgive our iniquity and our transgression and sin. And Paul says that God is rich in this attribute. God saves us not because there's anything rich in us, but because he is rich in mercy. He is rich in that capacity to forgive. Paul gives a second reason why God saves us, closely related to the first. He is rich in mercy also because of the great love with which he loved us there in verse 4. The great love with which he loved us. Now, Paul has already explained in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, that God loved us with a predestining love in eternity past. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. And that is indeed great love. Great love that extends all the way to before the foundation of the earth. It is great in its eternity, its eternal length. God loves us with an eternal love going all the way from eternity past. And of course, it equally stretches all the way into eternity future. God will love us for all eternity in Christ. But that's just part of the greatness of God's love. God's love is also great in contrast of God's infinite worth of being loved and our infinite unworth of being loved, our infinite worth of being punished. We deserve eternal wrath. We've rebelled against him. We rebel against the holy God who made us, who gives us life and breath and everything. We deserve his wrath, and yet he gives us the exact opposite. speaking to the greatness of the love with which He loves us. This is why God made us alive with Christ. And that is what Paul begins with in verse 5. He's going to describe a lot of things that God does connected to making us alive with Christ. But God making us alive with Christ is really just the first facet and the first angle of a more basic truth that Paul turns around like a diamond in these verses. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, the diamond that Paul is examining from angle after angle is our union with Christ. God has united us, Christians, to Christ. And part of the evidence of that is that He made us alive together with Christ. And also the fact that He saves us by His grace. Also by the fact of Him raising us up with Christ and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's also by Him showing His immeasurably rich, gracious kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And finally, in verse 10, creating us in Christ Jesus for good works. Throughout these verses, Paul is speaking of our union with Christ. And he's talking about what a glorious truth and comforting truth this is. We have been made alive together with Christ. Our spiritual life is tied to Christ and our union with Him. Jesus makes much the same point in John 15, verses 4 through 6, where Jesus tells His disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not attached to me, you're going to be chopped off and wither and perish." You have to be connected to Christ and abiding in Him to bear spiritual fruit. Paul's making much the same point here. Our spiritual life, in fact, depends on our spiritual union with Christ. And again, Paul first describes this union as union with Christ in His resurrection. We've been raised with Christ spiritually. Secondly, he describes our union with Christ as being saved by grace through faith. It's a parenthetical comment in verse 5. It's set off with hyphens in the ESV. And Paul's going to elaborate on that in verses 8 through 9. It's almost as if as soon as Paul has just said in verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy," Paul gets as far as he can in his train of thought, and he gets to God raising us with Christ. And this one thought is so staggering to Paul that he can't help but exclaim, "By grace you've been saved!" But that wasn't everything that he wanted to say, and so he has to go back before he explains that. And so he goes back, God raised us up with him, and he seated us with him. He seated us with him in Christ Jesus for a purpose in verse 7. And the purpose is that in the coming ages, God would show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 is saying that our union with Christ means that we will experience God's immeasurable riches of grace for all eternity. Now Paul is in a place to explain what he means being saved by grace through faith. He points out that we are united to Christ by God's grace, not by any work that we accomplish. It is not we that attach ourselves to Christ. It is Christ who attaches himself to us. God saved us from his own wrath as a free gift by the power of his son's death and resurrection. Paul says we are saved by grace through faith, through trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But Paul very quickly explains that faith, although faith is something that we exercise, faith is not a work that we produce in ourselves. He says, "This is not your own doing. Salvation is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Faith explicitly, Paul says in verse 9, it is not a work so that no one may boast. God saves us. He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the newborn cry of a spiritual baby, just as when a physical baby is born, the very first thing a physical baby does, they cry. And that lets you know the baby's alive. Even so for us spiritually, when we go from spiritual death to spiritual life, the very first thing, immediately, we repent and believe the gospel. And so we cannot boast in ourselves that we have been saved any more than a baby can boast in themselves that they were born. We boast only in our Redeemer, God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit. And that's where Paul reaches his climactic point in verse 10. That we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. God raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life for a purpose. The purpose being that we would walk in good works. Part of our spiritual death, the very definition of our spiritual death, Paul says in verse 1, is that we walked in trespasses and sins. God gives us spiritual life so that we can now walk in good works. The good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so all of these things that Paul explains in verses 4 through 10 should motivate us to walk in good works. We should walk in good works because God has made us spiritually alive and He's united us to Christ out of His rich mercy and His great love. And Paul elaborates on this in Romans 6 verses 3 through 11. We should further walk in good works because God raised us with Christ and seated us with Him and will show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us for all eternity. And finally, we should walk in good works because God saved us by grace through faith for the very purpose of walking in them. And so, here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul's main point is rather general. Walk in good works, do good works, because God created you in Christ Jesus, uniting Him to Him and making you spiritually alive in Him for that purpose. But this main point that Paul makes raises a question in our minds. What are some specific good works that Paul wants us to do? He does speak very generally, and it's very intentional that he is general. Any good work that we can do, we should do. He's not limiting our obedience to God's law. Paul is summoning us to fully obey what God commands us to do as Christians. And when we get to Ephesians 4, the second half of this epistle is going to give us a lot of good works to walk in. But even in this opening paragraph, even where Paul is just giving us the principle we should walk in good works, he suggests three in particular: self-control, mercy and love, and kindness. Back in verse 3, where after verse 1, Paul said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," Paul gives us a specific sin in verse 3. "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Paul highlights a lack of self-control. As Paul is describing the sin of non-Christians, Paul boils it down in its essence to a lack of self-control, being controlled by their passions rather than controlling their passions, being mastered by their body and mind rather than beating their body and mind into submission. And so, as Paul encourages us to walk in good works, surely Paul is encouraging us to walk in self-control. A lack of self-control is characteristic of spiritual death, and so self-control should be characteristic of spiritual life. And so, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, one of the arguments that Paul is making is that because we are spiritually alive, we should exercise self-control. We should control our body and our mind. And again, it's very important to note what Paul says here. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In our culture, it is very common for people to have a materialistic worldview where they say that all we are is bodies. We're just bodies. We're just physical stuff, physical atoms and cells bouncing around and chemical reactions going on in our brain. Many people in our world today have this worldview that there is no spirit, there is no genuine mind. Everything is physical. Everything is material. But the Bible says very clearly, yes, there is material, but there is also immaterial. Yes, there is physical, but there is also spiritual. And so we must be very careful as Christians. For us, as Christians, self-control is not simply us saying, I'm going to refrain from doing that bad thing. Certainly that's part of it. If you don't refrain from doing bad things, you certainly don't have self-control. But self-control for us as Christians, the calling that God has for us as Christians is self-control not only over our bodies, but also self-control over our minds. Self-control over our minds, saying, I'm going to take every thought captive, as Paul writes to the Corinthians elsewhere. He talks about taking every thought captive to Christ. And that's the goal of self-control. That's the standard of self-control that God sets. And because we as Christians are spiritually alive, God not only gives us His Spirit to help us correct our behavior, though certainly that does happen as Christians, God gives us His Spirit to transform our minds. As Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we should be transformed in the renewing of our minds. And so, as Christians, we should exercise self-control both over our actions and over our thoughts and attitudes because God has made us spiritually alive. But secondly, Paul mentions in verse 4 these two attributes of God. Why does God save us? He saves us because He's rich in mercy and because of the great love with which He loved us. And Paul has already told us back in Ephesians 1:15. What is Paul thankful for about the Ephesian Christians? He's thankful that they love all the saints. He's thankful for their exercise of love. And last week, when we looked at Ephesians 1:15-23, we reminded ourselves of 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19, which says, we love because He, God, first loved us. And so Paul and John have already explained that God's love produces love in us. Our love is a response to God's love. Well, the same can be said of mercy. God has been merciful to us, and so we should be merciful to others. Again, God's mercy expresses itself in forgiving our iniquity and transgression and sin. And later in Ephesians 4:32, Paul is going to call us to this. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Paul spells it out there in those two verses. We are to be merciful and forgive others because God has been merciful and forgiven us. And Paul also, in Ephesians 4:32, gives us that third point of application that we are to do the good work of being kind. Be kind to one another. Even as Paul had said in Ephesians 2:7, in the coming ages, God is going to show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. God is kind to us. God is immeasurably rich in kindness toward us. And we will experience that kindness for all eternity. And in Ephesians 2:7, the emphasis is on the eternal experiencing of that kindness. But certainly it is true that we experience God's kindness even now. And Jesus tells us that we actually experience God's kindness even when we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Even non-Christians experience the kindness of God. Let's look back at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is infinite in his perfections, and thus God is infinite in his kindness. And one of the ways in which God expresses his infinite kindness is showing kindness even to non-Christians, even to atheists, even to people who would spit in his face if they believed he existed. God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's not just we here who woke up to the sunrise this morning. Every single person on this planet woke up to that. Every single person on this planet is receiving the kindness of God in the life that they have, in the breath that they breathe. God is kind to all. And so, as Christians, we should be kind to all. Certainly, we should extend kindness to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, as Paul in Ephesians 4, 32 and 5, 1 call us to imitate God in his kindness, our kindness, like God's kindness, should extend to the non-Christians around us as well. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Romans 2, 4 says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to hear that God is kind to you, that God is the one who has given you your life, that God is the one who is sustaining your breath, even now. And God is the one who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin, to take the punishment that you deserve and to be raised from the dead so that through faith in him, you too are raised to new spiritual life. Here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul is describing some of the glorious blessings that we Christians have in Christ. He's highlighting various aspects of our spiritual union with Christ. But everything that Paul says of Christians may be true of you as well, if you will repent and believe. That is the glorious promise of the gospel. And as Paul explained in these verses, Ephesians 2, 4, God is rich in mercy. His love is great. And the glorious promise of the gospel is that if you come to him in faith, Jesus says, all who come to me, I will never cast out. If you will come to Jesus trusting that he will save you from your sin by his death and resurrection, he will. He will save you. He will forgive you. He will give you his spirit. He will make you his child. And having begun a good work of salvation in you, he will bring it to completion when he comes again. And you will live forever with him in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your grace. God, we pray that each and every person here would avail themselves of your grace, that they would turn to Christ, repent and believe, and be saved. And God, we pray as your people that your Spirit would empower us and strengthen us to walk in the good works that you prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Help us to be good witnesses of you, not only in the words that we say, but also in the things that we do, and even in the thoughts that we think. God, help us as your people not to despair of sin, not to think that our sin is helpless, but God, help us to appreciate the salvation that you have given us, the spirit that you have put within us, and God, by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to bring every thought captive, and indeed to have self-control, even in our thoughts, for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.